I want to talk a little bit about Psalm 110 and how it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 7. Well, Psalm 110 is a psalm by David, which is about David's Lord. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And David goes on to develop the thought that this Lord of his is, in fact, going to be a king priest, even though as a king he's going to be from the line of Judah, and therefore he can't be a priest in the Levitical sense. And he makes the point, well, yeah, this king is going to be a king priest because he won't be a priest like the Levites were priests from the tribe of Levi, but he will be a priest of a different type after the order of Melchizedek, who was a person who appeared as king of Jerusalem just out of nowhere, as it were, unlike other people in Genesis. He has no account of his genealogy, so his priesthood and his kingship didn't rest upon having a genealogy. And, of course, in Hebrews 7, the point is made that this person is looking forward to the Lord Jesus. But I want to suggest that initially David's Lord was Saul, because he talks about Saul as his Lord several times, and in fact, Saul is called David's Lord. So I think that this initially could have been true of Saul. And then you can see how the psalm was perhaps used by David at the coronation of Solomon, his son. And again, he reworks the ideas. He likes to think that his son Solomon is going to be a king and a priest. David, of course, himself officiated as a priest several times, although he was not a Levitical priest, he was in the tribe of Judah. And yet, neither of those men, Saul, nor Solomon, nor David for that matter, lived up, I think, to their potential. And so, in that sense, it becomes what we now would call a type of Christ. Now, the priest after the order of Melchizedek is interpreted as the Lord Jesus. But the type only came about, if you like, because of the failed potential, the failed realization of the potential in Saul and Solomon. And you can just pause and take a message there for ourselves that God sets up potentials for people. And it must be so tragic being God, because so much potential is wasted, so much is lost. And there are good works prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10, from the foundation of the world, for us to do them. And I think man is never better than when he is doing what God intended and planned for us to do right from the beginning. Now, if we struggle against that and want to do our own thing, go our own way, God does not turn away from us. He does continue to work with us, and he may go down to a plan B or plan C or plan D. Such is his thirst for relationship with us, and to save us and to continue working with us. But when you come to the New Testament, this Psalm 110 is quoted in quite a number of different contexts. It's quoted by Jesus in Luke 20 to show that, in fact, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is greater than David. He's David's Lord, whereas Judaism thought that whoever Messiah was going to be, he wouldn't be as great as Moses or David. It's quoted in Mark 14, about how the Lord Jesus is now in heaven, at God's right hand, waiting until all enemies are put under his feet at his return. 1 Corinthians 15:25 applies it in that way. And yet in Acts 2, it's applied to his ascension and his exaltation, that he's now reigning in heaven. So it's a case of now but not yet. The same passage of Scripture is applied to Jesus ruling now and also to how he will rule at his return. And it's alluded to Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and all through Hebrews 7 to explain why the Lord Jesus, as somebody from the tribe of Judah, could still be a priest. And we pause there because the same Scripture can be interpreted in multiple ways, and you get that same situation with the usage of Psalm 2 about Yahweh being enthroned in Zion and mocking at his enemies. It's applied to the situation at the Lord's death, when he was enthroned in glory from God's point of view in the midst of his enemies, It's applied to his ascension and his enthronement in heaven, and Psalm 2 is also applied to the situation in the last days when Jesus returns and Jerusalem is apparently surrounded by enemies foolishly trying to attack the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And depending whether you believe in a literal millennium or not, you could understand the passages in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, that talk about a similar situation, possibly at the end of the 1,000 years. And again, Psalm 2 is applied to that. So, what are we to make of this? The same scripture applied to totally different situations. Well, it shows the wonder of how God has written his word, that it has multiple application. Now, that is not to say that, in this sort of postmodernist way that people are fond of these days, that the Bible can legitimately mean whatever you want it to mean. Your interpretation is just quite fine. No, because all these different interpretations of the same scripture are, of course, given by God himself, inspiring writers to make those interpretations. So you cannot just read the Bible how you want and don't care whether your interpretation is correct or not, because God has spoken. And therefore, we should be sitting on the edge of our seat thinking, well, wow, God has spoken. What does this mean? And whether it's the Chronicles, genealogies, or the Sermon on the Mount, all the same, God has spoken, and we need to understand him correctly, just like you like to be understood right when you're talking to someone, and I want to be understood rightly when I'm talking to somebody. And it's the same, of course, with God. He speaks, and he wants us to understand him right. So interpretation does matter, and I'm not saying that, well, it's just as you wish. You take it your way, I'll take it mine, it's all the same, doesn't matter. Not at all, but I am saying that God's word is capable of various interpretations. In my time, I've read lots of very different interpretations of the book of Revelation, and some are wacky. They're just capitalizing on a couple of verses and coming up with some very surface-level, not very, in my opinion, clever interpretation, but you read through somebody who's actually done a verse-by-verse pretty well, or chapter-by-chapter study of the book. I read these books. I've read lots of them. Alf Norris, Harry Whittaker, Peter Watkins, John Thomas, Robert Roberts, Percy Mansfield, and I've even reread Duncan Heaster on Revelation. And at the end of each book, I put it down and think, yeah. That's fairly good, yeah. I see the point, yeah. It seems valid enough, but a few questions, a few difficulties with all that. Now, all of them may, in their own way, be valid. And I mention this because there is a tendency to take a scripture and say, look, there is an interpretation of this verse, and it is my interpretation, the interpretation I think is right. Write that in your margin of your Bible, or make a note of it on your whatever, on your Bible study program. That verse is ticked, it's done, it's interpreted, go on to the next one. Well, yes, but. The interpretation of Scripture is not so simple. And when you look at a Psalm like 110 or Psalm 2, as I said, you see all these different applications that it's given. I think we must bear that in mind. And that will lead us away from an inappropriate dogmatism. Now, as I say, you can go too far and end up saying, well, whatever interpretation you place on anything is just quite fine. Don't worry about it too much. No, to interpret correctly is important, as I have said. So then you come to the situation whereby in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, this whole thing about the priest, who is a king as well, after the order of Melchizedek, is quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus. In writing to the Hebrew believers, the Hebrew Christians, who were being harangued, I suppose, by their Judaist former brethren, about, well, how can this Jesus be a priest? He's not a Levite, he's from the tribe of Judah, etc. How can he be both a king and a priest? And, of course, the idea is that a priest, a king, who was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, could indeed be all those things. Where's his genealogy? was the question. No, not at all necessary. Have a genealogy. Melchizedek had no genealogy. That's the point. Now, one devotional point I would like to make. In Hebrews 7, verse 2, it says that Melchizedek was firstly, most importantly, king of righteousness, and then also king of Jerusalem, which is king of peace. He was firstly the king of righteousness, and then the king of Jerusalem, or the king of peace. So his righteousness was required, first of all, so that he could be the king of peace. Well, in Messiah, according to Psalm 85, verse 10, righteousness and peace kissed each other. And righteousness and peace are to be the theme, as it were, of the kingdom of God. Psalm 72, Isaiah 32 talk about this. Isaiah 32, 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. So always righteousness comes before peace. You come to Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans 1-8, it's the same. He talks a lot about righteousness, and he says that we are sinners, we are not righteous, but the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us, and thereby this creates peace with God. Now that we are reconciled, now that we are justified, we're counted right because we're in Jesus, now, he triumphs, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not as if you personally are righteous, if you're a good boy or good girl, then you'll be at peace with God, because that keeps messing up, because you can't keep on being good, unfortunately. And in any case, we have already sinned and marred that relationship with God. On our own, we cannot do this. But the whole point is that he did. He was righteous. And this led to our peace. And in that sense, as Isaiah 53 says, the chastisement that brought about our peace was upon him on the cross. It was by his stripes that we're healed and that peace is made between God and ourselves. Peace in the Bible very often refers to peace with God on the basis of forgiveness. But this is all brought about by his righteousness. So he was firstly king of righteousness, and then also king of Jerusalem, which is king of peace. And so, again, you just notice how Paul is, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, how Paul is using the possibility of words having two meanings and names having two meanings. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, was also king of Jerusalem, king of peace. So it is for us then to believe that the righteousness of Jesus is really counted to us. It's a hard thing to believe, but I think it's an outflow of love. That if you love somebody, you look at them in a very positive way. All that they are and do is to you wonderful. And in a more profound way, this is what we are seeing then in the way that we are counted righteous by the love of God, by God's love for us, because he sees us as in Christ. And so it is his righteousness which leads ultimately to our peace and him being the king of our peace.